God, we honor you and we love you. And we confess there is none like you. And we know you have a message for us today. Those of us here at the home base, those of us that'll hear this or watch this later, those watching online, give us ears to hear what your Spirit is saying. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. The title of my message today is one that I've never preached before, never used before, and the title is Abraham, Ishmael, and Isaac. Abraham, Ishmael, and Isaac. Chris and I had met earlier in the week and talked about where the church is, where things are going, what's going on, so I could pray into bringing a message along those lines. And I was planning on going in that direction with a theme. And I got an email this morning from Chris with a simple message for me, something he felt the Lord spoke and just asked me to pray about it. And as I did, the whole direction changed into this message. So we will hear it together for the first time. Genesis chapter 17. Let me remind you of the background. Abraham is called out of his homeland, and he's a man now in his mid-70s when he receives the calling. His wife is barren, and when God calls him in Genesis 2, the whole calling is about his seed, his offspring, and how the whole world will be blessed through his seed, through his offspring. And as the chapters unfold, Abraham is getting older, but he still has no child. Abraham is getting older, his wife is getting older. The idea of them ever having a child is becoming more and more impossible, in particular on her end, being barren. So Sarah, his wife, then known as Sarai, she comes up with the idea of giving her handmaiden to Abraham, who was then Abram, as a wife. This was not uncommon in those days. One of the reasons for polygamy was to be able to have more offspring. It was never God's ideal. Always problems came out of it. But this was the whole thing, preserving the family line in the midst of barrenness and people dying in childbirth and babies dying at early ages. So they come up with this plan, which was not God's plan, but it was the best they could come up with under the circumstances. And it's what we often do when the promise is delayed, we come up with an alternate plan. God promised to provide the funds, but when we're not there, we go into heavy debt to make the thing happen, only to see that he was going to provide the funds. Now, God is a redeemer, and even these things that we do that are mistakes, he has a way of ultimately turning for good, but there's often a lot of hardship and difficulty along the way because of it. So what happens is Abraham and Sarah have a son named Ishmael. And that, of course, immediately brings conflict. Now Sarah feels rejected. Her handmaiden Hagar now feels superior to her. It leads to family tensions. And, of course, through ongoing history, the tension between Ishmael and Isaac has continued to this very day. And God has great purposes for Ishmael. And God has great plans for Ishmael. But there's much conflict and difficulty along the way because one thing was born in the flesh that was supposed to be born in the spirit. So in Genesis 17, when Abraham was 99 years old, everyone say with me, that's old. The Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. Multitude is hamon, so now his name has gone from Avram to Avraham to just have that hamon part, a multitude, as part of his name. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. Now, if you're Abraham, you got to be thinking, not this again. Not this promise again. Because remember, if he's 99, that means his wife is 89. And if she, for those of you who are not versed well in biology and science, if you're barren at 75, you're even more barren at 89. Doesn't go in reverse, for those who never learned that part. You know, if someone is dead and buried, and you're hoping they'll be resurrected, 10 years later, you got a lot less hope. I'm not talking about future resurrection, you understand? So Abraham must be hearing this, and how is he processing it? And what I find interesting, I'm ready for Abraham to speak, but God keeps speaking. It's almost as if he's about to, but God speaks first. And God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant with you. And he goes on, all right? Now he gives the covenant of circumcision. Verse 15, and God said to him, so God speaks yet again. As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah, which is princess, shall be her name. I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. Everybody's got to be saying, you got to be kidding me. You got to be kidding me. Moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall become nations. Kings of people shall come from her. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed. This is Abraham, the man of faith, the father of faith. The man commended for his faith more than anybody else in the Bible. Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said to himself, shall a child be born to a man who's 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who's 90 years old, bear a child? And Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. Lord, we worked this out already. We concluded that what you promised was not going to come to pass, so we went out and made it happen ourselves. So I know you've got these great and amazing promises, so let them all happen through Ishmael. Because the stuff you're talking about is never going to happen because it's impossible. And remember, I've preached this before, but often God brings us to a place where the only way the thing can happen is he has to do it. And then I've often said that when God gives me an impossible commission, that encourages me because Lazarus does not need an aspirin. Lazarus needs resurrection. When God calls us to do impossible things, at that point, we don't have another Ishmael plan. There is no more Ishmael plan. We don't have another alternative. We can't figure out another way. We can't carry it out in our own strength. We can't do what Jacob did, which was lean on God and then connive and try to make the thing happen. Oh, that Ishmael might live before you. God said, no, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. So the same root, tzachak, to laugh, yitzchak, he laughs. So Abraham laughs. Sarah laughs also in unbelief, so the name of the kid is he laughs. I will establish my covenant with him, as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. As for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and multiply him greatly. He shall father 12 princes, and I will make him into a great nation. But I will establish my covenant with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this time next year. Here's the principle again. God has given promises. The promises are lofty and great. They seem very difficult. They seem amazing, but we believe God for them. Over the process of time, as it seems to be impossible that those things could ever come to pass, we rely on our own fleshly means. We try to make the thing happen. We create an Ishmael, whereas God is still promising an Isaac. And the problem is that having created that Ishmael, that often God works through and blesses, we now have to believe God for the Isaac again. Or perhaps we didn't create the Ishmael. Perhaps we just threw out the promises and concluded we never heard from God in the first place. What happens when God speaks to us again when we're 99 years old and our wife is 89 or 90 years old and it's impossible for us to conceive and have children and he says, you're going to have children? That reminds us that the excellency of the power is his. As we sang today, it's all about Jesus, and even the elders cast their crowns down at him because the excellency of the power is his, not ours. The greatness of the vision is his, not ours. It's never relied on numbers. It's never relied on finances. It's relied on the grace and power and wisdom of God. Let me just share with you a little bit of my own history. Saved in 1971, on fire, passionately following the Lord. By the time I got into grad school and was doing my doctoral work at New York University in ancient Near Eastern languages, I had left my first love in many ways, still a devoted believer, still a serious believer, taking refugees and the poor into our home and our family, trying to live out the gospel. But I was a shell of who I had been in terms of fervency and prayer and faith and vision, and had fallen into some level of intellectual and theological pride. And God graciously reignited a fire in my heart and sent an outpouring to our home congregation and sent it through me. And it lasted 3 months and 6 days. It was from November of 82 to March of 83. And then after that, the church divided over what God was doing, and leadership came against what God was doing. And Nancy and I had to move on because of that. And because we moved on, basically, we got excommunicated for moving on. Long story. But some of our closest friends wouldn't even talk to us. And I'm getting gripped in travail and prayer in a way I've never experienced before. I mean, I'm groaning and travailing and agonizing in prayer as if I'm literally birthing something, thinking, what in the world is going on? And this is in the spring of 1983. And I get gripped, and the Spirit says to me one day, you'll be in the midst of a revival that touches the entire world. And remember, we had just been in a mighty outpouring, a bona fide, true, genuine outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Things I saw I'd never seen before, things I saw I dreamed about seeing and saw them. And we had a vision of God moving and more happening and the region being touched and it expanding from there. Of course, it never happened. And now God's speaking to me about a revival that'll touch the whole world. And I remember the moment I heard that from the Lord, there was either my mind or the enemy saying, oh yeah, right, you've gone off the deep end. You are deceived. Remember this one, remember that one. They've been deceived. You're deceived. I remember feeling that distinctly. But the more I would pray, the more that would stay with me. The more I would pray, the more I'd get gripped by it. And then God did supernatural things along the way, connecting me with Leonard Ravenhill, who was the great champion of revival of the last generation, famous for his book, Why Revival Tarries, and connecting me with David Wilkerson. And I was preaching regularly in Times Square Church in New York City, and a great church on fire in the midst of the city. And I couldn't shake it, and God would begin to speak to me more and more and more. But as time goes on, it hasn't happened yet. This happened, that happened, that's wonderful. But where's the outpouring? Where's that revival that God spoke to me about? And at a certain point, you question whether you really heard. I preached on this before from Psalm 107 with Joseph. Here he is in prison in Egypt, and it says that until the word came to pass, that very word tested him. He had all these promises, all these prophecies of all the amazing things that God was going to do in his life. And here he is rotting in a prison in Egypt. And those very promises test you. Those very promises are there to haunt you. What about those words? What about those promises? I thought this was going to happen. I thought that was going to happen. And you've gone completely backwards since then. Everything's gone wrong since then. Oh, God was going to raise you up to give billions of dollars to missions, and now you've just gone bankrupt for the third time. It's bad enough to go through something like that. I can't imagine the fullness of that. Bad enough to go through a trauma like that. But the promises then haunt you. You will be the mother of many children, and your children will be missionaries around the world. And now you're 35 and still single. Hard enough to believe that when you were 18. Now you're 35 and single. You're counting. It's like, I can only have some. How can that, if I had triplets four times in the next 5 years, how is this going to happen? I'm not even married yet. I've tried eHarmony. I've tried everything. And that we're, oh, yeah, you're going to be the mother of me. Oh, yeah. Maybe even adopt it. Okay, I'm as a single mom. I'm going to adopt it. I'm going to try something to make it happen. Now, for me, there was no Ishmael at that time, but I remember thinking in 93, 94, hearing God moving here, God moving there, thinking, maybe I exaggerated what I heard. Maybe my role was to write books about revival and call people to repentance and call people to prayer, and I misheard the other part. And sure enough, if you know the history, I had the privilege of serving for 4 years on the front lines of what's been called the longest running or the largest local church revival in American history. And to this day, as I travel around the world, most recently in the States this last weekend. People come up to me, man, I've been following you since Brownsville. God changed my life in that revival. We would not be here. Many of us would not even know each other if not for what God did and the ministry that was birthed out of that. And it was a wonder to behold. I mean, if you could just picture over a period of years, lines forming at 6 in the morning to wait online 12 hours for the service to start, an hour after that, so the doors would open at 6 in the evening, and you'd sit another hour waiting for the service to start, and then the services would go 5 and 6 hours or longer, and this was night after night for years. And you know, I remember one time my son-in-law Ryan was leading outreach, and I think we had 300 students hit the street just one night evangelizing. And the power of God falling on the streets and the power of God falling in local schools. And the fall of 97, I talked to the superintendent of schools of the county there, Escambia County, and said, has the revival impacted the schools? He said, oh, yeah, I can tell you firsthand what's happened. People came from over 130 nations. And I had had a vision for years, something burning in me, that we were supposed to raise up a school. This was before Brownsville. We were supposed to raise up a school that was going to send out thousands of radicals to the nations. I sensed it. I was talking to a colleague about it after I'd given over a school that I'd taught at and led for years. In 93, I said, I still feel this. And that was the very first thing when we got to Pensacola. God spoke to me to raise up a school. And what's fascinating is there are folks sitting here that are in our school that is extended to this day. The pastor of our congregation is one of our last grads from Pensacola. Our worship leader this morning was one of our first grads from Pensacola. And when you stop and look at the fruit of what's come out of the school, it's staggering. In fact, before I knew Josh and Toby Peters, and we connected through the school, and God brought them on, ultimately to lead our missions movement. But if we sat down and talked and said, okay, here's what's going to happen, just what's happened thus far, we'd be staggered. I mean, if I said, yeah, one of our grads will take over Reinhard Bonnke's ministry, and by the time he's 40 years old, we'll have literally led more than 10 million people to Jesus. Say, that'd be staggering. Yeah, and another of our grads will take over God TV and turn this ministry in an amazing way, with the whole emphasis being revival and souls and Israel. And another one of our grads will be part of a house church network that they planted in Southeast Asia, which has now grown from 0 to 250,000 in a matter of years. And other grads will be on the front lines fighting against human trafficking. And other grads will be on the front lines of the pro-life movement. And other grads on the front lines of the business world as Christian witnesses, and others raising godly kids that are going out and being world changers. And then we'll have a school over here in Cameroon, and a school here in the Philippines, and a school in Holland, and a school in Italy, and other schools to come. And they'll be raising up and sending out other people. It sounds pretty amazing. And we'll have people that sat here that were never part of Brownsville, that were never part of the revival then, but sat where you're sitting. And we're taught and we're trained and are having an amazing impact in the Middle East. We can't even talk about it publicly because the work is secret and underground. But when we get their updates and the reports and the details, I'm staggered. I think, where did they get this from? I mean, you're talking about things that have potential of national transformation. And one of our young men martyred on the field in a Middle Eastern country, and the rest of the team going back after that to keep preaching. And Muslims in the neighborhood naming their kids after him because he was so honored as a Christian teacher. We just can't talk about a lot of the things openly because we still have people there. And in other closed parts of the world, we have folks laboring that have literally touched national leaders that are impacting the country. But here's what's happened. As we've seen our bases growing around the world, and as you'll see at the missions conference next month, hearing what our folks are doing is amazing. When I was in the Philippines last year and sat with our team, I was with two of our gals that worked in our school for years that have been serving faithfully in the Philippines. And they were sitting with these sweet, sweet girls, these adorable girls, love the Lord, sweet kids, great spirit, full of joy. I mean, the kind of kids you'd love to have as your kids or your grandkids. And they took them in. These kids were being physically and sexually abused, and they were able to take them in. I mean, chained and abused in this whole thing, and they were able to take them in, and these kids were the most demonized kids they had ever seen. Our young ladies were talking about all the scratches they had on their arms and bite marks. They had to have one of the missionaries come in and help and build like extra protection in the place where they were living because they were so violent and crazy. And they just kept pouring into them and loving on them and pouring into them and loving on them. And now, amazingly, these are some of the sweetest, godliest girls you'll ever meet. And it's just a microcosm of the work that's taking place in the Philippines. As we have about 50 men, women, and children over there. And I could go country to country around the world, impact being made, lives being changed, all part of the vision. And then when we moved to North Carolina, our school was much smaller, and then it's been smaller and smaller. Some of the finest people we've produced and sent out have been when we're small and able to pour in and mentor people. But we're at a point, we said, okay, there's no way that we can continue like this. We have almost no paid staff or faculty. A few people are paid a little. Everybody else teaches and ministers for free. It's our joy. It's our privilege to do it. But when you have just very few students, unless God is supernaturally funding it, you couldn't even pay for one staff person, let alone just a few. And those that are paid sacrificially, and it's their joy. They've chosen to be here to pour into our students. So we really prayed, and we said, okay, we sense something needs to change. We sense something needs to change. We spoke with our friend Daniel Kalenda with Christ for All Nations, leading what used to be Reinhard Bonnke's ministry. He had a need to train people up to get on the field as evangelists overseas. We said, well, let's seek a way to work together. And it looked like, as we've gotten the vision for a new program and stepped into it, and how many of you know that you follow by faith? And you go one step at a time. And sometimes you end up over here because you think you're supposed to meet this person, only to meet this person who connects you to that person because you're supposed to be over here. And that's just the way the Lord works. We've had it happen a million times. And I often wonder how many times we really heard the Lord accurately and how many times he had to change street signs to make us feel like we got to the right place. So we partnered together, we came up with this plan, we started the new program, we've got some wonderful choice people here with us that we're thrilled to have with us. But right before school was going to start, suddenly, about three-quarters of those that we were expecting, two-thirds to three-quarters, suddenly couldn't come or felt called somewhere else at the last minute. So we concluded together, God is not sending us more students. Very brilliant spiritual leaders you have here, right? Now that was in other words, we weren't stressed over it. We weren't fretting over it. We weren't saying what's wrong. We said, okay, it looks like we're coming to the end of one particular season, or maybe we're supposed to do things on a much smaller scale. Right before that happened, though, right before we found out about the tremendous decrease in students and so on, it was July 13th, we were in the midst of moving stuff back and forth, preparing for the final move into a new house. And I was just in as unspiritual a mind as I can be in. You know, just busy carrying things and moving things and didn't have enough time at that moment just to stop and pray. So I was just, thought I'm just going to chill. I'm not going to do anything. I'm just going to watch sports or chill or something. And all of a sudden, the Spirit of God got hold of me. Completely unexpected. And I had been thinking about the school, saying, hey, fine, if we're supposed to have a small school and just pour into a handful and that's it, and just like Jesus poured into his 11 or 12, that's what we'll do. I'm talking about out of the blue, unexpected, I get gripped. This divine no jumps up inside of me. And I know, okay, there's some connection somewhere with another school, something. And I wrote down, I wrote it out, big print, where is that school connection that will enable us to train thousands to reach millions? In other words, the vision never changed. Just because you've gone through this and this and ups and downs and started a school in New York and then shut that down, and now you're smaller here and ready to phase out this program, the vision hasn't changed. Now again, it wasn't a matter of creating an Ishmael. It was a matter of accepting something that was not God's final word. It was a matter of accepting something, saying, okay, that happened in the past. I guess that phase is done. And God was saying, no, it's not done yet. Your team is called to train thousands to reach millions. Not just what's happened already, not just who's out in the field, not just what you already see, not just the amazing fruit of our grads and missionaries and moms and dads and world changes and 1,000 different facets of life. No, there's more, a big assignment, more ahead. And then right after that, and at the same time that we're getting this word about changes in our school here with numbers, I get a call from an old friend with an opportunity to connect with a major university that's asked him to be involved with starting a brand new school, an online school. And we've been praying for months, for years, all right, how do we do it? We know we've got to get more online. How do we do it? Online is obviously where things are going. We could reach people around the world. We could be a school without walls. But how do we do it? Brandon and Keith met and discussed things and said to us it'd take about $250,000 just to launch it properly. That was roughly $250,000 more than we had at that moment. That was enough budget to run the school for several years that we were currently doing it with almost everyone teaching gratis or serving for very little money. So we began to talk, and he presented this opportunity. He just wanted my advice. And I said, hey, how about instead of advice, how about we do it? How about I lead it? How about our team is the core faculty? How about we put the program? We can do the whole thing from soup to nuts. You provide this, this, this. The university provides the accreditation. It's already a large school. And we could work together and birth this. And suddenly I said to him, I don't know if this is it. All I know is what God spoke to me July 13th. And I can't give more details yet because we are in process of working these things through. But it is absolutely 100% our plan to move ahead with this, which will allow us to do things we've never been able to do, and which will give us the potential to reach more people than we've ever reached simultaneously in more nations and spread the fire in ways we've never been able to do. So two things have happened. On the one hand, it's been 100% clear to us that God is not sending us another wave of students beyond our current wave. So this makes it tremendously important, this last couple of years together, pouring into the folks here. That's the first thing. So we're not taking in new students. If you haven't heard the announcement, if you're just seeing this online now on Facebook, we're not taking in new students. There are plenty of places to go other than here, but our distinct mission, our distinct purpose is going to shift gears. So it does mean that there will not be new students coming in. It does mean that we'll have folks with us the next 2 years in class and or interning. It also means that this time is especially sacred. It also means that, God willing, fall of 2020 will be full-blown with an online, fully accredited school with potentially massive exposure that can expand what we're doing. And what we're praying about, what we're asking the Lord about, is will we be able to bring people here, just like some of our fine young people now, to intern? In other words, that's always going to be part of our program. And could it be as we expand online, because we all have that heart to mentor, we all have that heart to pour into people, that will be the next phase and that people will be coming here for that? We don't know. We shall see. But this much I know. God has blessed this congregation with grads already, right here in our midst. Some of our most solid citizens or pillars of this congregation. So it is all the more incumbent on you to carry out the vision God's given. And may I also say, this is a great time for us to believe for God to move in a sweeping way among young people in this county. Let it not be that we just got used to on fire young people coming in here because of the school. Let it be that we're winning them to Jesus on the streets. Lost, rejected, rebels, people as lost as me when I was shooting heroin and using LSD and first church service I attended in August of 1971. Just saw the young lady a couple weeks ago, now in her 60s like me, but she wrote down in her diary, my first service ever attended, Antichrist comes to church. That's the reputation I had. And God in his mercy and his grace saved me, dramatically changed me, transformed me. There are all kinds of people like that. Didn't John say, 1 John 2, already there are many antichrists, right? So there are all kinds of those people around for us to be praying into. Let us take the heritage that we have as soul winners, as an evangelistic movement, as a missions movement, and let's live it out right here. Let's live it out in our neighborhood. Let's, as we're praying for the fire of revival in our midst, let's live out that same passion to win our neighbors, to touch those who don't know the Lord, to see what God would do in an extraordinary way around us. And let me urge you, there's an Isaac vision. There is an Isaac vision that God has given every one of us. Some sense of purpose, some sense of destiny, some sense of calling. You don't have to compare it to anyone else's because we're each fit and fashioned for certain things. We're each made for certain things. If God called me to do what he's gifted you to do, it would be a complete failure and disaster. If God called you, or if you tried to do what God's called me to do, it would be a failure and a disaster. We're each fitted by our life experience, by the challenges, by the difficulties, by the ups, by the downs, by the way we were raised, by the way we've come to know the Lord. We're each uniquely fashioned. And I'm telling you, every one of us, that along the way, there's going to be the temptation to exchange Ishmael for Isaac. Along the way, there's going to be the temptation, when the vision doesn't happen, you're expecting it to happen, to try to make it happen on your own. And as many times as we say we won't do it, the whole issue is that the trial and test of our faith is always a trial and a test. You know, it's just like if you're used to working out and things like that. No matter how good shape you're in, someone's going to push you to your limit. And that's what often happens in our walks with God. And just when we feel cozy and we feel everything's good and everything's nice, he's going to shake us in terms of bringing us to that deeper place of faith. Because it's always going to be a faith walk. It's never going to be by sight. It's always going to be by faith. And what's interesting is when we had this sense of we've come to the end of this season, 22 years of training in one way, and now we're moving into another season. Before we even had clarity about the next season, we didn't have a feeling of failure. We didn't have a feeling of terrible disappointment. We had a sense of, okay, what is God about to do next? And it wasn't cognitive dissonance where you deny what's happening. You get all excited when things are going down because you're denying reality. No, we know the Lord. We've walked with the Lord long enough. Let me just go a little further here and then give you a couple more practical principles. In the late 1990s, in the midst of the revival, God started stirring my heart about a gospel-based moral and cultural revolution. And it became a consuming theme. Out of it came my revolution book. One of the top leaders in the Philippines with an international youth movement was at a rally in D.C. with several hundred thousand people. When the book was released, we gave away over 75,000 copies, or roughly 75,000 copies of the book, the day it came out, remarkably. And he was there and he got it, and that shaped his vision. Jesus' revolution vision got shaped in his heart. And I was with him in the Philippines and in some other nations in the last year or two, and we've been talking about what we've seen. And I said, well, what's happened? He said, so many of the young people I poured into, he said, they're in the government now. They're having influence here. They're having influence in the business world. The thing's unfolding just as we believed and said. This thing became consuming. A Jesus-based, gospel-based, moral and cultural revolution. And we talked about it so much. I remember Nancy saying to me, don't say the Jesus revolution, because people will think it has to be this specific thing in this specific way. And that's why we describe the school as a training center for a Jesus revolution. For that very reason, to say however God unfolds it, whatever it means. And someone said, well, where is it? What's happened? What's utterly remarkable is so many of the things we talked about in the abstract now, in terms of moral and cultural wars and a holy pushback from the church, is the stuff that we are in the midst of 24/7, not just in America, but around the world. And some of the very young people that were touched in some of these meetings are now leading the way in prayer movements and leading the way in pro-life movements and leading the way in missions movements. And it's interesting, I pulled out some notes because a grad the other day was saying, well, you preached a message in 2003 and you said this was gonna happen and that was gonna happen. Where is it? And often, as you know, things take time. And often, as you know, things unfold in different ways. But I went back and looked, and the message said God was getting our attention then through a number of deaths and significant things to look for the next thing he was doing. And isn't this interesting? This is 2003. One of the things we spoke of, the heightened moral crisis in society led especially by the homosexual agenda. This is 2003, coupled with the quagmire in Iraq, which of course then turned into a Middle East crisis that we're still stuck in, and the rise of ISIS and all these other things, will produce a holy backlash. Israel, too, will be in the center to the consternation and stumbling of many. You look back at this from the vantage point of 16 years and say, yikes, this has unfolded. In fact, it was the very next year that God gave me the commission to get directly involved in LGBT issues and literally around the world, from addressing government and university chancellors, government leaders and university chancellors in Peru, to having secret government leaders in other nations, and even here in the States, secret leaders with government leaders, to secret leaders, secret meetings with secret leaders. The Illuminati. Okay, that's the whole thing I wanted to explain. FIRE is actually funded by the Rothschilds working for the Illuminati. And I've been asked to preach this message today by President Trump. I mean, who knew where things would go in society? And how many of our people would end up right in the middle, the front lines of a moral and cultural revolution? Oh, is there more to happen? Of course, there's always more to happen. There's always more to happen. I began journaling and saying, FIRE, God was speaking to me. I was supposed to be on national talk radio. There are things in my life I wasn't doing. We're going to write in columns on political issues. One of my dear friends is close with the White House. I just mentioned President Trump jokingly. But months back, during the elections and then right after the early days of the presidency, one of my friends who's close with the president told the president and his family, you need to read every article Michael Brown writes. You need to read this. That's crazy. Who'd think of that? I have no idea what was, you can see I've had a tremendous impact. No, sir, we have no idea what's happened or who, but trust me, I run into enough people in surprising places. So, oh yeah, I read everything you're writing. And we are addressing issues we talked about years ago. The point is this. God has promises, and we often sell him short on promises. One of the things I said in 2003 was changes in church structure. We're going to allow for the release of disciples in a whole new way. And as we've seen the explosion of different house church movements and other things with new structures, that a lot of things that were kind of in the shadows then, just out open. So much has happened. And what we need to do is not be in denial. It is not to say, hey, yeah, I thought this, I expected this. Timing is almost always wrong. The prophets in the Bible had their timing wrong. God had to show them, no, this is not for your generation, but for a future generation. That's totally common. To this day, we read prophecies and have to sort out what was for that time, what was for a later time. And even with our school in New York, we had prophetic confirmation from some of the, Josh, you were there. Some of the most respected national leaders that we were to raise up a school in New York. And we came back with excitement. We had the platform to do it. And I remember Nancy saying to me, I believe there's a connection in New York, but not now. We got to get established in North Carolina first, plant our base, do everything we're doing. She said, you don't take a new planting and cut off and plant something new. But we had so much unusual force behind it. And then things where people were supposed to work with us in New York, they kind of backed out. Things changed. We went ahead in faith, ultimately closed the school there. Some of the grads from there doing great things on the front lines, glorifying the Lord. But that was the one time only, that I was sure we were supposed to do something and Nancy was sure we weren't. Yes, she was right again. We understand that. That's not the issue. No, that's not the first time. That's the norm. But that was the only time. And it was a timing issue. These things happen with every single one of us. But what we normally do is we downsize the vision to make it suitable for our reality. Or if we create an Ishmael, or we figure out another way, instead of saying, God, you gave promises. And even when it seems stupid and crazy, we're gonna believe the promises. And even when it seems completely outlandish, we're gonna believe the promises. And we're not gonna be like the disciples on the road to Emmaus, who were so excited about Jesus, he's gonna be the one to bring redemption. And then when he dies, they didn't have the spiritual sense to hear, he said he's gonna die, but then he's gonna rise. There's often death, there's often loss, there's often disappointment. The whole idea of death of a vision, that's what often happens because we put our trust in a thing or a person, our own ability. So we have to lose all of that so we can only trust in resurrection. We don't want to be like that. We want to be like those who, when it's dark and our Savior has died, are saying, but he said he's going to rise. Think of how you would have been mocked and scorned by the other disciples then. Why are you so happy? Why are you smiling? He died. Yeah, well, that means he's going to rise. He said he was going to die, so he's going to rise. They should have been excited. They should have been jumping for joy because the bad stuff he said was going to happen, happened. Here, listen to me. When I got involved and when God called me to be a leader on the front lines and gave me this word, reach out and resist, reach out to the LGBT population with compassion, resist the agenda with courage. When God spoke these things to me, I saw right then and there, it was too late. We had lost the battle for the generation. It was over. Clear as day. Barring divine intervention, we had lost a whole generation. That's what gave me hope and confidence that in the natural, it was impossible. And here, for those that know my wife, for those who know Nancy, a couple years ago, she said to me, you need to write an article. I hate to say I told you so. Listing all the things, every detail that you said was gonna happen with gay activism. Exactly what that you laid it out. This is my wife, not saying what I did wrong or what I didn't do, but what I did right. She said, you need to write an article laying out, you said this was gonna happen, this was gonna happen, this was gonna happen, this was gonna happen. Because for years, people said, Mike, have you heard this? Dr. Brown, have you read this? Like, yeah, I wrote about that 5 years ago. You didn't read it in that book then? You didn't see that video 7 years ago? And she said, you need to write that article and lay out all the things you predicted that were gonna happen that have happened. And I smiled and said, I already wrote the article. I already wrote the article. Those very words, I hate to say I told you so. What's the point of it? Jesus said there was gonna be death and resurrection. Jesus said things were gonna go in a certain direction first. That means when they see him given over to the elders and chief priests, when they see him beaten, when they see him crucified, because he said it was gonna happen. When they see those things happen, that's when you start to rejoice. Yes, it's painful. Yes, it's difficult. Yes, it's agonizing to see him go through that, but that means resurrection is near. And as much as I hate to see some of the wrong ways society has gone, and I hate to see people who've been picked off and who are deceived and who are hurting and who have bought into the whole agenda and are identifying as this and identifying as that when it's not who they are at all. And the pain that many live with, you want to see them reach with the gospel. As much as I hate that, yeah, everything's going south just the way we said it would. And that's not the end of the story. There is a rising holy pushback against it and parts of the church waking up that have not awakened to these issues for decades. We should have been, if we were the disciples, if we had had the sense, and I'm quite sure I would not have had the sense, but we should have had the sense to say, if he said he's going to die and rise, and he just died, then he's going to rise. Shouting victory in the midst of the darkness and depression. In the book of Job, which is a book I've gotten to know very well, having written a commentary on it, which will come out, God willing, late next year, and having done a fresh translation of the whole book from Hebrew, which was brutally difficult. If you think it's difficult to understand Job in English, try in Hebrew. The thing that's fascinating about Job, and it was this thought about Job that got me on this message, is he had a certain perception about God, right? He understood who God was. He loved God. He worshiped God. He was a God-fearing man. He lived a righteous life. And because of his God-fearing, God-honoring ways, he was supernaturally blessed by God and was the greatest man in the ancient world, both in terms of God-fearing standout and the degree of blessing that he had in his life. When all kinds of tragedies came against him in the larger plan of God, Satan being the one carrying it out, losing everything, including all of his children, his health, reputation, in a moment of time. Initially, he continued to worship the same God. When his friends saw his suffering and began to interact with him, they wrongly concluded that he was suffering because of his sin. That was 100% false. And in that sense, they were accusers. As much as they tried to help, they did bad. They did wrong. But as one commentator pointed out, as Job began to speak rashly and speak out against God and call God unrighteous and unfair, that the friends thought, okay, this is proof you're a sinner. You must be suffering because of your sin. The reality was he was sinning because of his suffering. The reality was that he started to speak out against God and lash out against God and paint a false picture about God because of the agony he was in, provoked by these orthodox righteous friends. And ultimately, God vindicates him. God appears to Job. God rebukes the friends after rebuking Job. And Job humbles himself before the Lord and says, I now know the Lord. I now see him in a way I never have before. And then the rest of his life, all the things he used to believe about God are confirmed. For the rest of his life, he's super blessed. He's doubly blessed, in fact. God confirmed his covenant. God confirmed his goodness through all of this. But what's the point? In the midst of the battle, in the midst of the test, in the midst of the agony, he changed his view about God. He came to wrong conclusions about God. And that's the other thing that we often do. God's not able to fulfill what he promised. God's not really a covenant-keeping God. I used to believe God was the healer, but I don't anymore because we prayed for the sick one and they died. I used to believe this, but I don't anymore because of bad experience, because of difficulties. I used to have faith. I used to step out. I used to go for it, but I can't anymore because of the hardship and the pain. And we go through these things, and we come to wrong conclusions about God. I'm going to close in a moment. In the midst of this, Job had a lot of right understanding of God. And that's why God commends him at the end for speaking what was right about God. That's a whole other subject and a whole other message. But hear me. We need, number one, not to exchange the vision of Isaac for the vision of Ishmael. Whether you're 18 or whether you're 88, whether you're just visiting here or this is your home congregation, we cannot exchange the vision of Isaac, the promise of Isaac, for the vision and promise of Ishmael. We cannot try to make the thing happen on our own strength, in our own ways. Try this, work this out. Many times, like I said, it's a journey. You're doing your best to honor the Lord, and it's a journey. But you need to go back to that promise, however outlandish it seems. And you know when it's really a promise from God that you're embarrassed to share it with someone else? You're embarrassed to share it because it seems too crazy, too impossible. I did this with our students one time in the school. Maybe I'll do it again this year. But I had them write out, and not so no names, never asked names to this day, write out on pieces of paper a dream God put in their heart. Now, some of them seem mundane. That's fine. Not everything has to be crazy. God showed me I'm going to be the first astronaut to Mars, and we're going to win all the Martians. It doesn't have to be something that sounds crazy. It could be something that seems very mundane, but it's going to be precious and priceless. Again, we don't compare ourselves to others. The toenail is no less important than the mouth. I mean, we each have a unique place in the body. But I said, write out the dream that God's given you. And as I read them out loud to everybody, and I didn't do handwriting analysis to try to find out who was, I just wanted it to be completely anonymous. But some of them, as I read, I mean, I wanted to laugh like Abraham laughed. The one I remember was the person that's going to perform, and obviously in a God-glorifying way, at a Super Bowl halftime show. Let me just say this. I skipped the Super Bowl halftime shows for a number of reasons. If I watch the game, I skip those shows. But let me just say, it hasn't happened yet, in case you're wondering. It hasn't happened yet. I know that for two reasons, because the shows have not glorified God and because it's not been one of our grads. But you know that when the vision is so crazy, you don't want to tell anyone. And if it stays with you over the years, and the more you pray, it keeps staying there. And even it has to be resurrected because there's been death along the way. Go back to God, because the promise, the greatness of the promise has to do with the greatness of God. There are no limitations to the will of God other than the will of God. And God's will and God's ability is mind-bogglingly above ours. So don't exchange an Ishmael for an Isaac and, okay, we'll do it this, and we'll accept this, and this will be okay. And when I was thinking in those ways of, well, this will be okay, and this will be okay, that's when the Lord came thundering to me and said, no, that's not the vision I gave. And Ishmael can come in a thousand shapes and forms, sometimes just part of our journey in God, and we mistake Ishmael for Isaac, sometimes when we birth it in our own strength, sometimes we think, okay, we're all the way there, and no, this is just the first step. So don't do that. Don't exchange your Isaac for an Ishmael. And don't change your view of God when circumstances go in the opposite direction. He remains the healer if everybody you pray for dies. If the moment you lay hands on people, healthy people die, he remains the healer. If 30 people come up to you with prophecies, every one of which is inaccurate and none of which come to pass, the gift of prophecy is still alive and well today. And God still speaks prophetically. Don't come up with a theology based on negative experiences. Base your theology on the Word, and when your experience confirms the Word, amen. So I want to pray for fire today. If you could stand to your feet with me. Every grad of our ministry school that hears this message, I want to pray for you. And everyone that watches or hears from every different background, I want to pray for you that we would not mistake Ishmael for Isaac. That we would take hold of the full promise. And if Job were here today, what he'd say was, God is better than you could ever imagine. And serving God is more wonderful than you could ever imagine. And everything I ever believed about him in the best and highest way is a fraction of who he really is. So, Father, I pray this day in Jesus' name for everyone who's become discouraged, for everyone who's been tempted to accept a lesser vision, a lesser promise, for everyone who's been tempted to try to make your will come to pass through natural means when it can only be through supernatural means. For those of us who've exchanged our vision of you for a lesser vision because of difficulty or circumstance or trial or test, I pray this day that a spirit of faith would rise again, a spirit of courage would rise again, a spirit of confidence would rise again. Lord, we stand amazed at what you've allowed us to see so far. We stand amazed at what you're doing all around the globe. We stand amazed at your grace in our lives, but we absolutely know that this is only a fraction of what you've promised and what we're called to see. Lord, we know that the best that you have promised far exceeds our highest and loftiest imaginations, and in the end glorifies Jesus so every mouth is shut. Lord, help those who become discouraged. Help those who believe lies. Help those who've been influenced by negative experience. I didn't expect this to happen. I didn't expect that to happen. I didn't expect that, so I can't believe anymore. Lord, renew faith in their hearts. Help them to understand they wouldn't even be alive and breathing today if not for your grace. Help them to understand they wouldn't have any faith at all today if not for your grace. May we have the courage to believe you again. May we have the grace to step out and walk on that water again after almost drowning the last time. Lord, we're older, we're wiser, we're more convinced, we're more committed that you, who have begun the good work, will bring it to completion. You who began the good work at Fire, you who began the good work in our schools, you who began the good work in the revival, you who began the good work in the salvation of our souls, you who began the good work will bring it to completion. Just tell him, Lord, I trust you. Lord, I trust you. Your own Lord, I trust you. Just worship him for a moment. Take hold of that promise.